Now, 1 Peter is a is a letter that was. I gave you some introductory notes there, and maybe just a few thoughts about those introductory notes. Written by the Apostle Peter, there are really no doubts about that being Peter the Apostle. There's always going to be some scholars. So I don't think he actually wrote it. It was someone else. But basically, most scholars from antiquity, as well as most modern scholars, would acknowledge that Simon Peter, the Peter of the 12 apostles, the chief of the apostles, wrote this letter. And he probably wrote it we know, he says it right in the letter, that he wrote it to a number of Christian communities in what today is typically referred to as Asia Minor in biblical world view, and is presented as the country of Turkey on your modern calendar. This is an area that Paul largely evangelized, and it's interesting that Paul is not mentioned in this letter at all by Peter, probably implying that Paul by this time had been arrested. Paul was either completely incommunicado, or he might have been largely maybe restricted in his ability to communicate. And Peter kind of picked up on Paul's work here and just wrote to encourage these communities. Probably largely a Gentile audience, although there'd be some Jewish converts in there. But over and over again, it's pretty clear that most of the people he's writing to would have been former pagans, all right? Former Gentiles or Gentile Christians, shall we say. Now, the probable date was probably around the year 64 A.D., just a couple of years, 3 years before Paul and Peter were said to have been martyred, all right? But by this time, Paul was in prison. Now, as I said to you before, Paul was probably under house arrest, not in some dungeon, you see. So he was able to maintain, guests could come and go and so on. He was able to do some evangelical work. But Paul, by this time, would have been largely under house arrest, and Peter not yet. But both of them ended up being martyred probably around the year 67, all right? And what's the purpose? Again, it's basically to console and also to exhort Christians to stand firm in the midst of difficulties. The letter doesn't have a real clear structure. It has a lot of exhortation interspersed with some doctrinal points and reminders in terms of the moral life. And we'll talk about this. But I would probably say that some of the key concepts in 1 Peter would be, look, you do not belong to this world any longer. You have been called out of the world. You may still be living in the world, but you are not to be of the world. For example, the Easter morning, the Easter text again that we'll see here at the very beginning here is your newborn babes. That's actually in the second chapter of Peter, but. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy gave us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you have received a new life. This new life means that you died. Maybe I'll use last week's diagram here. You died to this world by being baptized into Christ Jesus. You went down into the water of baptism, disappeared for a moment from the world, and you rose, but you were recreated, you were transformed, you were changed when you came out of those baptismal waters. Therefore, you now live in this world as a stranger to this world, as an alien, as a sojourner, as someone who's just passing through, and the world no longer loves you as its own, but in fact hates you, all right? And therefore, it is important for us to be sober about these facts. It's important for us to be aware that really our lives are not meant to conform with the things of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, as Paul puts it in the letter to the Romans. And so often you're going to see here that Peter refers to us as having new minds, talks to us of having a spiritual way of thinking, calls us to something new. Okay? And this text, 1 Peter, is read, I should say, in the church as an Easter time text. We are, for the octave of Easter, we read it in the breviary, those of us priests mainly who read the Liturgy of the Hours, the breviary, read 1 Peter last week during the octave of Easter. And now we're going to be going through it on the Sundays of Eastertide. You'll see first the second reading for each Sunday is going to be a reading from the first letter of Peter. Okay, and so these texts that we're reviewing are Eastertime texts, again, because they emphasize the newness of life in which we should walk and the new mind that we should receive. Okay, and that's, therefore, what I've been, you know, really talking to you about in all of our Bible studies so far, right? That Jesus Christ, in dying and rising, has done something powerful for us. And to the degree that we are baptized into his death, we rise with him, something awesome is happening in us, you see. A new life, a new mind, new priorities, new abilities, that is to say, to resist sin and to be less angry and more open to compassion and generosity and less greedy and so on. A real transformation is underway for us, all right? And so again, the emphasis here would be concepts of new life, as you see here from last week's class, new life, that we died to something old and have risen to something new. All right, and so because of that, the world is no longer our home. As the book of James puts it, a friend of the world is an enemy to God. See, and yet, how often do we spend time wanting the world and elements of the world to like us? We want to fit in. We want to make everyone think that we're just great, and so on. And how serious really are we in following Christ and realizing that part of the way that leads us is away from the familiarities of the world, and we become more and more strangers to this world. And we'll see that as this letter goes on. Okay? So turn the page to the beginning of the text. And, oh, bless you. Would somebody like to read these opening nine verses of 1 Peter tonight? Don't all line up at once. Would you like to? Oh, all right. Go ahead,
right,
Bill.
Commentary.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Qualities of a Christian. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to be chosen sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, in the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification by the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy gave us a new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by the power of God are safeguarded through faith to a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the final time. In this you rejoice, although now for a little while you may have to suffer through various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that is perishable even though tested by fire, may prove to be for praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Although you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, yet believe in him, you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy as you attain the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Okay. Now, what I've decided to title this paragraph, these first nine verses, is Qualities of a Christian. Because you notice how often he says, you, this is true about you, you have received this, you have done this, this has happened to you. He's describing, trying to tell us as Christians, what are some of the qualities of being a Christian in this world. So the first one is sojourners. Now that word sojourners, I'm looking at another translation here. This is from the New Jerusalem Bible. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to all those living as aliens in the dispersion of Pontus and Galatia. Now, sojourners, aliens, you see the idea? To be a sojourner means you're just passing through, right? If you're going to go visit a distant country, you may learn a little bit, a few words here and there, but chances are you won't go to all the trouble if you're going to spend a few weeks in that country of becoming a citizen, learning the language, passing the driver's ed test. You'll live in that country in a kind of a detached way. You'll be there for a few weeks. You'll sample a little bit of it. You'll analyze it. You may or may not learn the language. You certainly won't try to pass a driving test. Join the country by trying to become a citizen of it. In other words, you won't put down real deep roots there. You'll be there to visit, right? You're passing through. And if you're smart, I said if you're smart, you'll travel light. You won't bring, you know, everything, you know, 18 bags. I said if you're smart, because we Americans don't always, you know, we're not always so smart when we travel, and we tend to bring a lot of extra stuff with us. Well, I might need this extra pair of shoes. I might, you know, and we have lots of extra bags. But again, you see, the vision is you're a traveler. You're someone who is journeying through. Your roots are not deep. You won't be there long, and you have this sort of an awareness. And so, the first quality of a Christian is that we're a sojourner, all right? We're someone who is passing through. Now, therefore, the whole concept of death, you see, is transformed here, isn't it? We, just in terms of our human flesh, anyway, hey, Doris, since the two of them can sit together, would you, can you, that's all right, no, you just can't, no, I'm embarrassing her, right?
No,
all right.
No,
I'm just being matchmaking. All right. Sorry. I'm embarrassed. Getting back to the topic. Since we're just passing through, there's some qualities about our life, you know, that we shouldn't have lots of deep roots, and we should see death, for example, not so much as a some horrible ontological thing, but rather as really a chance to finally go home. See the idea? For our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change these lowly bodies of ours into copies of His own glorified body, right? So death is for us, if we are faithful, a time to go home. And again, I think that if we're visiting a foreign land, we may have a sadness in getting on the plane and going back home. But you know, if you're really not home, you're glad to finally get on the plane and go home where you've got everything, you know that you're used to and your loved ones are and so on. And yet it's interesting how we fight death. And again, there's something natural about that, I understand. None of us should say, oh boy, I can't wait to die. There's a kind of a quality about life that we cling to. We cling to this life. But there is, at the level of our faith, an opportunity for us to say, this is not my home. And one day, I want to go home. See? I want to be with my loved ones. I want to be in my true homeland. I want to be with my Lord. See? And so, there is a kind of a longing for death that is somewhere in the background of our mind. And that as death approaches, rather than saying, oh, you know, being so horribly mournful, we can begin to say, it's almost time to go home and be with God. See? And there's a kind of a courage and so on. And not only do we have that attitude about death, but the attitude about all the world's glories, you know. The world's glories are passing away. Who was Miss America in 1972? Anyone remember her name? Who won the Super Bowl in 72? I don't know. Did they really? Okay. Well, I mean, but really, does the average person have a clue? Well, you see what I'm saying. I mean, the world's glories really, really, they're for a moment, and they don't last. In fact, one of the ways we try to keep people's memory alive is by building monuments, you know? And the word monument just basically means moniomens, meaning to admonish the mind, to remind. This person existed, remember? They did something important, remember? Since you don't, I will admonish your mind. Moniomens in Latin means to admonish the mind, to remind you, because we tend to forget. Even big heroes, even big important figures, we tend within a generation or two to simply forget about them. Unless there's something to admoniomens, to admonish the mind. All the world's glories aren't all that exciting to us anymore. Money, power, these things, you know, they have their place. I mean, look, we need a little money to get through life. We need a little bit of power to get things done. You know, power isn't a bad word. Power is just the ability or the capacity to act. So we try to band together with others and work for good purposes, and all of that's important. But in the end, we're not all worked up about it. You see the idea? We're passing through. This is not our final, our final place. I hope that you can understand the idea here. Now, somebody has described some Christians as so heavenly bound that they're no earthly good. You see, and it doesn't mean that we're completely disinterested in the world. We want to usher in the kingdom of God here, you see. Not because we're all uptight about the world, but because we really want to see God's kingdom thrive and flourish here. A kingdom of justice, love, mercy, peace, joy. You see the idea? It's not just, so we're not, who cares if there's injustice or hatred or whatever in the world? I'm just passing through. It's not an indifference, but it is a kind of a sober appreciation that my time here is brief. My real priority is God and the things of God. And to the degree that I can bring more of the things of God here, then that's part of my joy and my zeal for the things of God and the things of heaven, you see. So, in a way, what we're trying to do is have a foretaste of heaven, not build up a worldly paradise, but we're trying to have a foretaste of heaven here on earth, you see. Okay? So, we're sojourners. That's the first quality, if you will, of a Christian. Now, notice it also says that we're scattered. We're not only sojourners in the world, we're scattered in the world. All right? Now, it says here, to the chosen sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now, dispersion. This word dispersion means to be dispersed. And I want to say to you that the word dispersion had powerful meaning to the Jewish people, but also to the Gentiles, because these were people who knew persecution and often had to leave their towns, their family, what was familiar, because of persecution. They were scattered or dispersed into the world. Now, let me try to give you an illustration. First of all, the Jewish people, of course, had many different times where they were dispersed. We know that, of course, they had to leave Egypt. They finally found their way to the Promised Land after being dispersed in the desert for 40 years. But even once they settled in their Promised Land, the Northerners were exiled and dispersed into the world. In 721 BC, 10 of the 12 tribes were conquered by, in this case, the Assyrians, and were just dispersed into the world, intermarried, and they were basically lost to us, the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. Now, another dispersion took place when the Babylonians conquered Judah, the remaining bit of Jewish territory in the south, where Jerusalem is today, conquered Judah and dispersed them, that is, they relocated them to Babylon. Now, some of them made their way back in about 80 years later, but many stayed in Babylon. So they were Jews who had been dispersed from the promised land. Now, the early Christians experienced some of this as well. We see that in the earliest days of the Acts of the Apostles, they were very content to stay in Jerusalem. All the action takes place in Jerusalem. Now, is that what the Lord told them to do? Just stay in Jerusalem. He said, "Go ye therefore unto all of Jerusalem and teach them everything I've commanded you in baptism." Is that what he said?
No.
"Go therefore unto all the nations. So in other words, he called them to have a worldwide vision, that they would leave Jerusalem, they would go become missionaries and spread this word all throughout the known world. And but they weren't doing that. Now, they're just like you and me. You get comfortable where you are. You know, I know these folks. I don't like to travel. I'm comfortable here. And so on. So, what happened was understandable enough. They began to be persecuted in Jerusalem. And Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned to death. We see that at that point, it says in the book of Acts, at the stoning of Stephen, a large persecution broke out against the Jews and the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and the Christians dispersed, that is to say, moved to the north into Samaria and headed north into Damascus around Antioch and around the bend there of the Mediterranean, and they began to head north. And so now, what's happening? They are becoming dispersed. Dispersed. It is not God's will that the seed rot in the barn. Seed is meant to be scattered. Seed is meant to go out of the barn into the fields and bear fruit. Okay? And that is, for us as Christians, a vision. That we are to be like seed that is scattered. Now, I don't mean to say that every one of you are called to go to some distant country. Alright? But you see the vision, though. That the church is not to remain some isolated small little pocket in Jerusalem. It is to be a worldwide institution. And in order to get them out of their comfort zone, God allows this persecution. And what is the effect of this persecution? Well, think of a dandelion in the early summer. And it turns, you know, snow white with those little seeds. What has to happen to get those seeds moving? Either a wind or something hits the plant and they all fly out. But something has to shake that plant and those seeds begin to become airborne and they fly on the breeze, or they an animal or something walks over it and those seeds, you know, get scattered on the ground around. And so something has to jar that plant. You see the idea? Jar that plant and get those seeds moving. And that is what the vision is here. That he's writing to people who have known persecution, many of whom are in Asia Minor now, but have relocated from other places because they were hated there or persecuted, and so on. They were chased out of town. And therefore, he's writing to people who are dispersed. They are a dispersed people. Okay? So that's the vision of a Christian too. Another quality is that we are not only sojourners, say strangers or aliens, but we are also scattered in the world. Now, the word Catholic, in reference to the church, means universal. Universal. A Catholic is never just an adjective describing, the proper noun describing the Roman Catholic Church just as a name. But the word Catholic means universal. Therefore, we believe, as we say in the Creed, in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And when we say Catholic, we mean that the Church is meant to be everywhere, in every nation, among every people, in every language group. Nowhere can we as a Church say, that is somewhere we don't go, or we won't go, or we shouldn't go. We are called to be everywhere. The old Johnny Cash song, "I've been everywhere, man." Remember that old song? Johnny Cash? No, I don't know. All right. But The church is meant to be everywhere, everywhere. Now, we're some places more than others. Every now and then I hear that the Catholic Church described as a white man's European religion. It just makes me cringe, because we're in Africa, we're in Central and South America. In fact, the largest number of Catholics outside of Europe are in Brazil. Huge numbers of Catholics in Brazil, all throughout Africa. In fact, one of the main growth areas right now of the Catholic Church is in Africa. Huge numbers of converts and growth taking place there. But we're all over the world. We speak every language. In this diocese alone, Mass is celebrated in over 20 languages. All right, and they're not just European languages, you know. And, Father Lazarus, who lives here, he speaks it in the Ethiopian tongue and even in ancient more ancient versions of it. But Mass is celebrated in just every language group you could imagine. The Nigerians celebrate it in Igbo. There's all kinds of it's just amazing. In Washington D.C. The diversity that the church shows. And that, again, we are a dispersed church, a Catholic, that is a universal church. We are meant to be everywhere, in every time, in every language group. And nowhere should we say, well, we're not supposed to go there. Those people aren't the right color, or they're not the right height, or they don't speak the right language. We're not going there. No, we go everywhere, everywhere. Okay? Now, not only are we sojourners in the world, but we're scattered in the world, but we're also selected before the world. Verse 2, it says, notice the verse 1 said that we were chosen. Verse 2 then fills that in the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification by the Spirit, for obedience, and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, which is just another way of saying it. I put it in there in your notes. The Father thought it. All right, the Spirit wrought it, the Son bought it. That's to say us, right? Now, that is to say, you and I were destined to be a member of Christ's body before the foundation of the world, in the foreknowledge, if you will, of God, all right? So it is not a surprise to God the Father that we found our way to His Son, Jesus. Oh, look who made it. This has always been known by God the Father. And notice how? Through the sanctification by the Spirit. How did we find our way to Christ? Again, through and by sanctification of the Spirit. We were made holy by the Holy Spirit. We have been sanctified or made holy by the Spirit. Now, for what? Just for happiness? Just for being, you know, in the club? For obedience. Did you see that? For obedience. And sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, part of our purification, but do you understand, and I think that some of you who might have been in one of our workshops might have heard Dr. J. Glenn Murray say this, and I agree absolutely 100%. It is not the blood of Jesus that saves us as much as it is His obedience that saves us. Now, the blood of Jesus saves us because He obeyed. He obeyed His Father. St. Thomas Aquinas put it this way. If Jesus had been beaten and killed, but not willed it, we would not be saved. But He willed to undergo that. In His human nature, He willed what the Father said do. He obeyed. He willed. He said, Father, not as I will, but as You will. See? And it is through the obedience of the Son that we are saved. And therefore, we are saved not only so that we can be happy, have heaven one day. You know, so much of what we think about is about ourselves, isn't it? What's in it for me? But in the end, it says that we are sanctified by the Spirit, thought of by God, included in the Son, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience. Now, the great letter of Paul says something very similar. Paul is basically explaining to the Romans, why did he write to them, you see? Did he write to them because he wanted them to have all the right theology? Well, maybe, but really, why did Paul write to them? And it says here, right in the opening lines of the letter to the Romans. Let me just get the exact verse. I think it's 7. I'm drawing a blank all of a sudden here. I thought it was right here. Well, let me read you the last line of Romans. I know it's in the first chapter, but it's also in the last chapter. But anyway, basically, Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, I have written to you to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Well, I'm not very prepared here. You know, part of the problem is I'm looking at a different translation here. All right, well, I'll just say it to you from memory. Paul says, I've written to you to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. And I will look it up. If someone has a New American Bible, it might be easier for me, you know, to find it. But, anyone? Let me see what you've got. Yeah, is that right there? Yeah, that's my problem. I'm dealing with a different translation there. Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised previously through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel about his son, descended from David according to the flesh, but established Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the longest sentences in the New Testament, by the way. Through him we have received the grace of apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. All right. What does Paul see his mission? Just to make you feel good? Just to make sure that you have proper knowledge and you think correctly? Well, maybe. But what is this? To bring about the obedience of faith. Right? Obedience. A very, very important thing. So, we're selected before the world for what? For obedience. For obedience to God and to the things of God. Now, letter D says, not only are we sojourners and scattered and selected, but we are spiritually reborn from this world. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy gave us new birth to an inheritance that is imperishable. Now, new birth, there's our concept again, right? New life, new birth, something brand new. Not the old life of sin, suffering, shame. Disobedience, but a new heart, a new mind, a new life, which brings about in us a completely different way of seeing, understanding, being, and obeying. See? A new life. Now, just how many people really do you think that you know who are Christians really know this about themselves? Well, some guy died in a tree 2,000 years ago, and somehow that's supposed to improve my life. And I think it's kind of nice what he did, so, you know. And they might even come to church. But really, can they really articulate, I have received a completely new and transformed life because of what he's done for me. And not only do I say that intellectually because I heard someone say it, but I say it experientially because I am experiencing this new life. My life with Jesus Christ, my relationship with Him, is changing my life. I am not what I used to be. I'm not what I want to be, but I am not what I used to be because a change has come over me. Because He has died and has risen, I now have a new life. A whole new life. And so here's what the text is saying again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in His great mercy gave us a new birth, a new life. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the world. Now, this new life talks also about a birth to a living hope. What does that mean? One of the things that Pope Benedict is going to come and talk to us about in his visit, the key word of his visit is hope. Hope. What is hope? Now again, this is a word we toss around a lot among Christians. Faith, hope, and charity. Hope. Hope. That's right. Hope. But how many of us can really define it with any articulateness, you see, that says it's more than just kind of like, well, hope is like, maybe like things will be better. See, most people think of hope as just kind of a vague wish that things will get better. And is that really the best the death of the Son of God can do for you? That you have a vague hope? Now, what is hope? First of all, hope is a virtue. A virtue. What I mean by a virtue is the opposite of a vice. What's a vice? A vice is a bad habit. I have this vice. Bad habit. Okay. Now, therefore, what is a virtue? A virtue is a good habit. Alright? So, hope is a habitual state of a Christian. It is not just you have a good day and your hopes are really up today. And then the next day you're just devastated and you're just like, man, life stinks. And hope is a virtue. That is to say, it is a consistent attitude, a good habit. We are habitually hopeful. Well, what does it mean to be hopeful? Hope is this. Not a vague wish, but confident expectation of God's help in attaining eternal life and anything that's in the way of it. See? Confident expectation. I expect that God's going to see me through these things. I may not get all that I want. I may not get it in the way I want. But I know this. It will be all right. Confidence. I expect great things because God is my Lord. Okay? Confident expectation rather than just vague wish. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, but it probably will. I hope it doesn't. See what I'm saying? We use hope like that. That is not what we mean by hope in the Bible. Hope means we've received a new birth unto a living hope. And one of the messages that Pope Benedict has already given in many speeches in Rome, and will certainly, I'm sure, repeat here, because we have hope, we live differently. Did you hear that? Because we have hope, we live differently. The world is cynical. The world is defeated. The world says, well, you really can't do anything about this or that. Like, for example, the young people are all going to have sex. Just give them condoms. Do you hear the despair in that? Really? It's pretty defeatist, isn't it? Lord knows these same people are trying to get those kids to stop smoking. And they figure they can stop smoking. But when it comes to sex, oh well, nothing can be done. We're just animals. Really? Really? Is that what we are? Yeah. Cynical, defeated, nothing's really going to be any better. The best thing you can do is just pass some laws and punish wrongdoers. But people don't change, all that kind of stuff. The kind of negative, defeatist thinking that is very, very common today. And again, we believe that we can and do change. And we have hope, and we have high expectations of ourselves and of other people. And many people just sort of say the moral teachings of the church are just unrealistic. How often is that used, that it's just unrealistic? Oh, it's unrealistic to expect people not to get divorced. It's unrealistic to expect people to be able to live chastely. It's unrealistic to expect people to forgive. That's unrealistic, which is just another way of saying, I'm full of despair, it's not possible, can't be done. People really can't forgive. It's just not possible. People really can't live chastely. They're just going to have sex with anyone, anytime. They're just animals. They're just going to do it. It's unrealistic to expect people to, married couples who are having trouble, to overcome their difficulties and stay married for the sake of their children. That's unrealistic. See? It's despairing. See? But because we are a people of hope, we can live differently. See? To borrow a campaign phrase, yes, we can. Right? That is to say, it is possible for us to be completely renewed. Let me just say this. I was out walking last night, and a person came up to me and practically grabbed me and said, I need for you to pray for me and my wife. We got all the money in the world, but we can't stand each other. And we're thinking about divorce. And he just begged me to pray. And so I spent about 10 minutes just praying with this man in the middle of down Pennsylvania Avenue there. And just praying for a miracle. And I asked him, I said, do you think God can give you a miracle so that you'll actually love your wife again? And that she'll actually love you? Imagine. You used to love each other. Something, you know, again, just we talked a little bit about some of the roots of the problem, but the bottom line was that expect a miracle. You can love your wife again. And she can love you. It is possible. And I've seen it happen with couples. They were out of love and they were back in love.
They were never really out yet.
Well, maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe they really did hate each other for a while. That's right. But the flesh is very strong. Well, I was just saying, I've seen couples be in love and out of love and back in love again. It can happen. It can happen. And I've seen wonderful things. That's right. I've seen that too. But what I'm saying is, we can be a people of hope who have a confident expectation that God can come and repair this, that God can work this work. It may not be like that. He may not come with you when you want it, but He's always on time. And God can and will do it. See? It is possible to say to young people, you can live chastely until you're married. You can stay faithful to each other. It is possible to say to young people, you don't have to give way to drugs and to violence and to crime, and you can make something of your life. Despite poverty, despite setbacks, you can be completely transformed, you see. So, again, we are spiritually reborn from this world, a world which is cynical. A world which says you have limits. A world that says, no, it's not possible. But we know, because God, because of His power at work in us, that it is possible to do all these things. See? Pope John Paul analyzed the West as having developed a culture of death, where increasingly the solution to problems is the death of the human being. A child comes along on an unexpected time, therefore what's the solution? Kill the baby. Abort it. Abort this baby. What's the solution? Death. A person is toward the end of their life, and they're going through the sufferings that lead to death. But what's the solution? Kill the patient. A person has committed crimes. They seem to have a very hardened heart. What's the solution? Kill the prisoner. And so on. War, I mean, just endless death being over and over and over again the proposed solution. That's a very strange therapy, isn't it? And Pope John Paul kept saying that the problem in the West is that we've developed into a culture of death. See? And again, violence. What is the typical adventure movie's premise?
Death.
A problem arises. And so our hero steps on the scene with lots of weapons. And we, after flaming car wrecks and blowing up buildings and so on, our enemy is vanquished, and the enemy, our hero goes off the screen with the woman on his arm. Right? And we say, great, wow, what a movie. And in the end, it's what's the solution to problems? Again, death, violence, see? So again, you see the idea here is that we are to be a people of hope. Now, I'm not saying that we're just myopic, saying, oh, if we just ever nicer and things will be fine. I mean, we're not being silly like that either. I mean, there's a place for, you know, we need prisons, and we need, you know, there are just times where we have to have punishment for bad behavior. But again, going to the extreme of death and killing and all of these things are things to avoid. There may be times where I guess war can be unavoidable. There may be times where the police do have to use lethal force to stop someone because they're so dangerous. I mean, but what I'm saying is a general rule. You see, the idea is that we're not to go into this constant negative stuff where death is a solution. And so all these are just ways of trying to say to you that we, because we are a people of hope, live differently. And that's one of the messages that Pope Benedict brings to America. All right? Now, we're spiritually reborn from this world. Notice in verse 4, the very first part of verse 4, we are satisfied without this world. We have an inheritance that's imperishable. All right, you and I have an inheritance. Did you hear that? An inheritance. All right. It is unfading and is un, you know, and so on. It's heaven so far outshines anything this world could ever give. See. And unfortunately, though, a lot of Christians have... Well, let me ask you, not to answer out loud, but let me ask you to ponder this question. When was the last time you really meditated on heaven? Really. I mean, it's amazing how removed many Christians are today from the concept of heaven. And they don't think much about it. Now, maybe centuries ago, when life was brutal and life was short, people meditated more on heaven. But, you know, we've got a lot of creature comforts today, don't we? Mm-hmm. We've got electricity, we've got heat and air conditioning and nice cars. And I tell you, most of us have paid more for our cars in recent years than you did pay for your first house. Mm-hmm. You know? People are buying cars for $30,000 now. And I think my parents bought their first house for $13,000. You see, I mean, but again, we got a lot of creature comforts. And a lot of people are very focused on this world. And heaven is very distant to them. And it's some sort of vague place where I hope to go and there'll be sort of happiness, but I don't know really what it's about. And again, I ask you, when was the last time you really meditated on heaven? Really thought, oh, I can't wait to be with you, God, forever, to see your face, to be with you forever, to worship you and praise you with all the saints, and to sing holy, holy, and to just be in your presence and see your glory. Lord, just strike deep within my heart a hunger, a thirst for my inheritance, so much so that all the things of this world just pale in comparison. See? Really praying and meditating on heaven. Take the book of Revelation, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7 and 8, and read some of the descriptions of heaven and long for it. And realize this too, that heaven is, well, I think I've told you this before, but let me remind you. I am alarmed when people do finally describe heaven to me, what they leave off the list. Do you remember I've talked to you about this before? They talk about, oh, heaven is pearly gates and streets of gold and mansions and crowns and I'll get to be with my loved ones and people that I've missed for years I'll get to see again, etc., etc. And again, fine, but do you notice how almost completely self-centered that is? Mm-hmm. What is the heart of heaven? I keep waiting. Will they mention? God. The heart of heaven is to be with God forever. All right, and yes, my loved ones, pearly gates, all that, whatever. But I mean, you see what I'm saying? That's secondary. The first thing is to be with God forever. And to the degree that I'm with my loved ones, I'm with them in the presence of God. And I see the glory of God reflected in them like I've never seen before. It is wonderful to be with God. Our heart aches and longs to be with God. That's why we were made. I'll prove it to you. I'll prove to you that we were made for God. You ready? Think about your desires. They're infinite, aren't they? When were you completely satisfied last? You had everything you need. Really, come on. You're lying to me. If you did, it lasted 10 minutes. And in fact, it didn't even last that long because at some point you had to take a breath, didn't you? Right? We are absolutely needy. Our desires are infinite, limitless. We're never satisfied. And we're told that that's a big moral problem. And to some degree it is. But you see, it's also something to learn, isn't it? My heart was made for God. Because a finite world can't give me an infinite longing. A limited world can't give me a limitless longing. That can only come from someone who is limitless, who is infinite. And his name is God. So you see, I just proved to you that we were made for God, and I proved to you that God exists. Proof in quotes, right? See. Infinite longing. See. We have an inheritance. But too many people just say, yeah, right. What's on TV tonight? Right? And you know, Paul says, athletes deny themselves all kinds of stuff for a crown that withers. But we, an imperishable crown. But really, how many people care a whit about the imperishable crown anymore? All they care is about whether they can get their new car, and whether it'll be the right color, and whether their neighbors are impressed. See? And in the end, we know that stuff doesn't satisfy us, but we keep going back to the well. And just like Jesus said to the woman at the well, you know, you have to keep coming back to this well. What if I could give you water that would well up to eternal life, that would completely satisfy? And the beautiful detail at the end of that gospel, she left her water jar and she ran to town to tell him about Jesus. See the idea? So, again, we have an inheritance. But do we live like that? Another way to look at it, take a young child who's a pauper. You know, I'm using the old word here, a very poor child. And that child has $10 million in the bank but doesn't know about it. Or forgot about it. Does it profit them anything? Only until they begin to know, I have an inheritance. I have something that can radically transform the way I'm living right now. See, and an awful lot of Christians are that way. We've got more than $10 million in the bank, but we're living as though we were poor. See? And so we have, it says here, an inheritance. We are satisfied without this world, okay? Because something greater is waiting for me. See, an inheritance that is imperishable, all right, undefiled and unfading, all right. So again, we notice here we're safeguarded from this world. That is to say that to the degree that we do not choose to go back to the world, like Demas did, Paul says, Demas has left me and gone back to the world. To the degree that we'll continue to trust God, this inheritance cannot be defaded or defiled. This inheritance is waiting in heaven for us. It is glorious. It will never lose its value. It will never lose its power. All right? It is kept there for us. Who, by the power of God, are safeguarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the final time. All right.
And that scenario, my thing would be for what one knows about hell, they would hope that they are walking with God and going to heaven. Just knowing that in and of itself.
Say it again about hell.
That another scenario would be what one knows about hell, you would hope that you are walking.
A little healthy fear. That's right. That's right. Amen. Yeah, we don't meditate much on hell anymore either. And most people just figure nobody goes there. And yet the Bible says most people go there. Well, I mean, you know, hello? I mean, we need to sober up, don't we? See? And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes here as we move through the text. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is the theology of suffering in verses 6 and 7. And it is really quite bold. In this you rejoice. Do you see that in verse 6? In this you rejoice. All these things, right? Because for now, although for a little while, you have to suffer through various trials. So, do you understand why it's important for us, therefore, to be people of hope? Who are grateful? We talked about that in last week's class in Colossians, how often that word gratitude kept coming up, right? What is gratitude, ultimately, having an attitude of gratitude? It means that I am disciplining my mind to count my blessings. And that makes me a man or a woman of hope, because God did not bring me this far to leave me. He is blessing me right now, and He's preparing me for something I can't handle right now. But He has given me so many blessings. And so, what does the word rejoice mean? Anytime you put the word R-E in front of a word, what does it mean? Re means to do something again or over and over. So, don't just joy, rejoice! Don't just have a happy moment, store it up, reflect on it, remember it, take pictures, do whatever it takes, but keep focused on the good things in your life. Because I'm telling you right now, our flesh is negative. And we talked about this many times before, but let me remind you. Every day, 10 trillion things go right, and a half a dozen things go wrong. And what are we going to end up focusing on if we're not in... Negative, negative, negative. See? At work, five people gave you a compliment, and one person said your work didn't measure up. And you skip the five, and you go right to the negative one, right? And you fume, and I don't mean you, because you're a person of hope. But I mean, a typical person fumes and is frustrated, and all they can think about is that one negative thing. You see, in this rejoice, that we have been received a birth to an inheritance that is unfading, imperishable, and unfading, and kept in heaven for us. We've been given a new life. We have a Lord who has saved us from our sins, who has prepared a place in heaven for us, who has safeguarded us, who has given us new birth unto a living hope. In this, rejoice. Reflect. Think about these things daily, all the time, because there will be suffering. You will have to suffer. It says here, therefore, rejoice in this, because, although for now, for a little while, you have to suffer through various trials. All right? Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Just keep saying it's producing. All right? Because notice what the text goes on to say. Why does God allow us to suffer? There's a theology of suffering here. Why? Why? It says here, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than passing gold, though tested by fire, may prove for praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our sufferings have a role in preparing us for glory and for judgment. How do you know your faith is genuine when it's tested? He uses the image here of gold being refined in fire. Do any of you know how the refining process works? Okay. Tell us, what do you know about the refining process?
It melts and then all the impurities come up and so then they take the layer and they get the impurity
dark. Right.
Solid gold.
Yeah, you seldom get a lump of solid gold out of the earth. You're aware of that, right? Mm-hmm. It comes in all mixed in with iron ore and everything else. You can imagine granite. Veins of gold are all intertwined with all kinds of other, you know, rock. And so what they do is they pull all these rocks out, and most of us don't think of stone this way, but you can actually melt stone. Just like you melt wax, you can melt stone. You just need a little more heat, that's all. You melt stone, you melt it. And when you melt it, certain metals separate. And they have different specific gravities or different weights. And so you might have inside this big pot that you've taken a rock, you know, down here, and you melted it, and it becomes liquid, lava. We call it, you know, lava or liquid. And then there's different layers. Okay, now gold is, you know, somewhat heavy. It settles down to the bottom here, and other things like iron and other things are up here. And what they do is they just skim off the top, so that what you're left with is at the bottom is pure gold. Okay, and how do you refine? With fire. Fire. That rock has to suffer. That gold has to suffer to come out, to have the impurities burned away, right? So, what is, or what are, the purposes of our trials, of our sufferings? And again, one of the purposes, not the only purpose, but one of the purposes is to purify us. Job says, God knows the way I take. And when I have come through, when he has tested me by fire, I shall come forth as pure gold. Book of Job. Book of Malachi says that God will sit refining the sons of Levi like a refiner's fire. He'll sit there and he'll purify the sons of Levi. Again, the fire, the purification, the testing, the strengthening, and so on, you see. Gold has to be purified to really be useful for its purposes. Gold has to be purified to become pure gold. Pure gold. So, these are very, very powerful things. A very good, powerful theology of suffering. So, but again, remember, I have a new life, a new birth. I have a hope. And therefore, when these things come across me, I don't lose hope. I don't lose hope. Because God is preparing me. He's preparing me. He's purifying my faith. And He's preparing me for the day of judgment. I want to try to look up a text here. I should remember to bring down the translation I'm more familiar with. But I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 15. Taking away our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary and light affliction is producing for us a weight of eternal glory beyond all compare. All right, it's producing. This momentary and light affliction is producing for us a weight of eternal glory beyond all compare. What is the suffering doing? It's producing. I think it's actually in 2 Corinthians I was looking in. But it wasn't 15. I'll get it for you later on and bring it to you in class next week if you're interested in the text. But again, it goes like this. It says, just from memory. What's that? Oh, okay. Okay, good, super. 2 Corinthians 5. I said 15 because I had a number, end of 4, right before 5. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we are not discouraged. Rather, although our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is transitory, what is unseen is eternal. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Okay? I get those numbers turned around in my mind, I'm sorry. And thanks to you, Bruce, for finding it. All right. We are not discouraged. Did you hear that? We are not discouraged. Our outer self may be wasting away. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's just osteoporosis. Maybe whatever it is. If our outer self, our body, is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary, namely passing, affliction, and it is affliction, is producing for us a weight of eternal glory beyond all compare. We are not discouraged. It's producing. Okay? I had to rescue a damsel in distress today. I had a friend of mine from the parish, staff member of St. Thomas More, was struggling because her transmission was breaking down and she's getting ready for surgery, and so she needed to get someone to get her, so she picked a rental car up, and so I had to run over and drive her over. But anyway, all through she was like, what a day, this is awful. I just said, it's producing. Now that's easy for me to say because I wasn't having a bad day, all right? But brothers and sisters, it's producing. The devil wants you to be discouraged, but we are a people of hope, and we have an inheritance, and Jesus Christ has given us new birth unto this hope and given us this inheritance, so we are not discouraged. Although our outer self is wasting away, though the world is falling apart around us, we're not discouraged. This momentary and light affliction is producing for us a weight of eternal glory beyond all compare. Okay? So, a theology of suffering. Right? Theology of suffering. And we are seeing beyond this world there in verses 8 and 9. Although you have not seen the Lord, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. And you rejoice with indescribable and glorious joy as you attain the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, how are you attaining it? Well, we've already talked about, what witness do you have to give? Aren't you already being saved? Or are you the same old wreck you've always been? I have not seen the Lord with my earthly eyes, but I have experienced His ministry. And when I pray, I'm answered. He answers my prayers, and He's saving me. He's setting me free. I'm less concerned about what people think. I'm more concerned about what God thinks. I fear the Lord more. I'm less uptight about what human beings think. I'm less concerned about money and power and things of this world. I'm more concerned about spiritual things and things of this. Can anyone relate?
Mm-hmm.
I'm less angry. I'm more generous. I'm more kind. You see the idea?
Mm-hmm.
You're being saved.
Well, this is a mere act of a pain coming here to Bible study.
Yeah. See, again, amen. Now, the problem is a lot of people think that the salvation is kind of a juridical thing. You either have it or you don't. But the word salvation is from the Latin salus, meaning health. All right? Salus meaning health. And every now and then you can hear it in some of these old drinking things. You know, salute means good health. Good beer belly too. But salute, you know. In other words, salvation isn't just some kind of a juridical word. It implies that I am being healed. I am being changed. I am being saved. That is to say, I am experiencing the healing power of God's love. I am less angry. I am more peaceful. I am less greedy. I am more generous. I am less unchaste. I am more chaste, and so on. So, I am being healed. That is to say, saved. Okay? So, you are experiencing or attaining the goal of your faith. The salvation of your souls. He is referring to their experience here, isn't he? He's not just saying, you're saved because I said you're saved. Do you believe me? Amen, brother! He's saying, don't you know, although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with indescribable and glorious joy because you are attaining, as you attain the goal of your faith. He's talking about their experience. He's saying, you're doing something, you're attaining as you attain the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the healing power of the love and the blood and the mercy of Jesus Christ changing you from sin into glory. Okay? All right. Turning the page. Would you like to read, Bill, you could just read verses 10 through 12 there.
Qualities of our faith concerning this salvation. Prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and investigated it, investigating the time and circumstances that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the glories to follow them. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you with regard to the things that have now been announced to you by those who preached the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look.
Now, rather than go through all the things I put in your outline there, let me just summarize this one section by saying that what is being said here is that this salvation that we are enjoying, the Old Testament spoke of, prophets pointed to, angels were awed by this work of God, and it's happening now to us, you see. Now, it's also teaching us that the Old Testament needs to be read in reference to the New Testament. Every now and then I get a little annoyed when I read biblical scholarship today, because they go on and on about what the Jewish people thought of this text at that time, or what the Jewish people think about it now. And you know what? I don't care. I don't need to be rude. But because that isn't really how a New Testament Christian should read the Old Testament. They didn't always understand what they were pointing to, but we do. Now, for example, let me just give you some quick examples. There's something in the Old Testament studies called typology. Now, typology means that there are many things in the Old Testament which can only really be fully understood in the light of the New Testament. And although it may be intellectually interesting what Jewish people thought of that text at that time, and what a Jewish rabbi thinks today of that text, for us as Christians, that's really secondary. Now, let me give you a couple of examples. Abraham is told to take his son, Isaac, and offer him in sacrifice. So he takes him to a place called Moriah. Hey, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Moriah is the mount or the hillside where a city would later be built named Jerusalem. So he takes his son to Jerusalem to offer him in sacrifice. Hello?
Mm-hmm.
Now, at the bottom of this hill of Moriah, he takes wood. Because when you kill an animal in a sacrifice, you slit its throat, and then you put it on the fire and you burn it. So you need wood for the sacrifice. So he takes his son to Jerusalem to offer him in sacrifice and puts wood on his shoulders. And he starts to go up that hillside carrying wood on his shoulders. Okay, you see the point? Pretty familiar, isn't this? And about halfway up the hill, he says, Daddy, he starts to get a little worried. He says, you have the knife. I'm carrying wood. But where is the lamb? And he said, God will provide the lamb. And you know the rest of the story. But that question, Daddy, where is the lamb? And the answer, God will supply the lamb, is wafted up on the breeze. In centuries it goes in the breeze and echoes down through the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, a very strange thing happens. John the Baptist is standing on the side of the River Jordan, and he sees a full-grown man coming toward him. And he says, look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What a strange thing for John the Baptist to say about a full-grown human man, to call him a lamb. But you know, you understand that now. But now, did the Jews of the Old Testament understand the whole Isaac story as a prophecy of Christ? They did not. They knew that one day God would supply the lamb. You know, but they did not understand it in reference to Christ. But we do, and we see that incident in a new way. Another example. One day Abraham is at the oaks of Mamre, and it says, the Lord, singular, the Lord appeared to him. And behold, three men stood before him. Stop. I thought you said the Lord appeared. And now you're telling me three men are standing there. What are we dealing with here? Now, the Jewish rabbis of the time said, it means that God was there with two angels. Right. Today, to this day, most Jewish rabbis would simply mean, this simply means that God appeared with two angels. But you know better, don't you? How many persons are there in God?
Three.
There's one God, but three persons. But it's a very strange text because Abram says, the Lord appeared, and behold, three men. And then Abraham says, my Lord, singular. Hey, there's three guys there. You're supposed to put it in the plural. Speak the king's English, for heaven's sakes. My Lord, set yourselves, plural, down here, and wash your feet. And, my Lord, back to the singular, let me go and get some food and have a meal for you, so that you all may eat. What are we dealing with here? One, three, three, one? Yes! Okay, now, what I'm trying to say to you is that the Old Testament has to be read in the light of the New, and so we understand those passages. Why does God say in the book of Genesis, let us make man in our image, male and female he created them? Why does God speak in the plural? Trinity. Did you know that one of the chief words for God in the Old Testament is Elohim? Did you know that that is a plural word with a singular meaning? Literally, it means gods, with an S. But it was always understood by the Jewish people in the singular. Why would God use a plural understood as a singular to describe himself? Well, it's just because God is God. God can do whatever God wants to do. But you and I know, you see, why now. We can understand why the Old Testament was that way in the light of the New. And so what Peter is trying to teach us, don't you understand this glorious gift that you've received? The Old Testament pointed to it, longed for it, didn't fully understand it. The prophets didn't always understand what they were talking about. But upon you has come the fulfillment of all these texts. I want to look up Ezekiel